request it. And we started this book a year ago, June. That's not too bad. We're more than halfway through. I'm just giving a measurement because I'm going to talk about measurement this morning. Our mind, the way we are geared up humanly, well, our culture, I've been in multiple other cultures, but I know our culture. Our minds tend to work in such a way that we need to measure distances from where we are to where we want to be. And it may be miles or kilometers or hours or things like amounts of years of education, amount of monetary investment to reach some goal, amount of years till we earn retirement. I mean, we measure that way. It's really common among us. For a point, Bible camp, we had a retreat for our mission yesterday. Mission leaders in Southern Oregon and some others showed up too. Our general director from Philadelphia was there. And I am pleased to say that our new director loves the Word of God. I am so, so encouraged. Spent personal time with him, and then he taught on Friday night, and it was a blessing. It's been some general directors, quite a few, since we've had a man that is a man of the Word of God. So I present that to you. In Faith, American Missionary Fellowship is under a good pilot right now, and very thankful for that. In parting company was somebody that drove 500 miles to be at that retreat, Ed and Fran Rank, on the opposite corner of the state. Asked them what the route they're taking. Well, we're taking this route. It's 500 miles, 507 miles. He measured in distance. That's how we think. I was asked, how far did you come for the retreat? I mean, we just do that automatically. A question that is asked here in the text, and I will have to say, do we ask, how far away is salvation? How far is it from us? How far is salvation? And we ask that in varying ways of wording, and so Paul addresses this. How far is it? Maybe what I think I need to do to accomplish it. He addresses that in this text. He begins by appealing to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. The text I want to run through in Romans 10 begins really at verse 4. We were here last week, but I want to somehow clarify some points here. Verse 4, for Christ is the end or the goal or the result, he is what we're aiming for, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But earlier he said none of us can live fully by that, and so we're all sinners. But the righteousness based on faith, verse 6, speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And Paul says that's to bring Christ down. Or who is to descend into the abyss or into Sheol, into the grave? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. How close is it? In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Please find the book of Deuteronomy, book number 5 in your Bible, chapter 30. Moses is about to die. He cannot cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land. He's got young Israel. They're about to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. He's giving them one final set of sermons to remind them of what God has already said, who God is, and who they are. He gives a series of, I don't know how many sermons. I count and then I reread the book and I count again. He's got pauses in between. This is one of his final sermons of this set in Deuteronomy. I'd like to begin at verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and bring it so we can hear it so we may observe it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. They've been learning this for 40 years. They've been making their erroneous decisions along the way, rebelling against God with a hard heart, a stiff neck, for 40 years. But you know it. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. And we might look at this. I already read Paul's quote of this. But he quotes it a little differently. Is it just that he's borrowing wording from Moses to suit his particular case? I do not think so at all. I believe he is taking God's pattern and Paul is giving the fulfillment, the completion of it. That which you need to be saved, to be delivered into the promised land. It's not so high as heaven. You got to send somebody there. It's not as far or as distant as across the sea. Paul says, your salvation, your deliverance by God, is not as though you have to go up to heaven to find it, or even to the grave, deeper than across the sea. It's near you. It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. Romans starts out there. You know. By evidence that there is a God. Submitting to that God is step one. And we move forward from there. So Paul quotes this in part, but bringing it to its completion, to its fullness in Jesus. Christ, back to Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the goal of the law for righteousness' sake. He is it. We found him. There are two main Greek words that translate into our English word, word. The main one that's used most often, it seems like in the scripture, is the Greek word logos. And Paul uses that in all the other occurrences in Romans, except right here. In Romans 10, once in Romans 9, he uses the word rhema. It's the other main word, Greek word, translated into our word, word. Rhema is a charge. It is a message. It is a fact that is part of the logos. An individual specific message. Detailed, and he says here, a detailed spoken or written message. Here it is, the gospel, with clarity. The word, the rhema, is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. It has been given to you, so you don't have to search any further. Verse 6. Romans 10, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And Paul adds this, not Moses, into heaven. That's to bring Christ down. What's the importance of that? What is Christ called? In John 1, he's introduced as the Logos of God. What does the message say? The Word, John 1:14, became flesh, came from heaven, became flesh, and dwelt among us. He himself in John 14:6 said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Word, the Rhema, is near you. It's as close as your mouth. It's as close as your heart. So that you don't have to say, who will go into heaven to bring Christ down? He's already come. Verse 7. Or who will descend into the grave, into the abyss, into Sheol, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? It's not as though the message were so extremely distant that it's still in the grave, that is to bring Christ up from the grave. What's important about that concerning the gospel? It involves death, however. It involves death. The Word, Jesus, died, but only remained dead long enough to perfectly fulfill the requirement of God to fully pay the price of death for our sin. And the word that's introduced in Romans is propitiation. It's done. Salvation is not so far off that you have to go to the grave, that is to bring Christ up out of the grave. The Word became flesh. Jesus took on flesh. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the Logos. And here is the Rhema about him. It's as close as your mouth. It's as close as your heart. It's a response away. Verse 8. What does it say? The Rhema is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he explains, that is the word of faith, the Rhema of faith. It's no longer the word about the law. It's the word about faith, which is the same as the word belief in the Greek language. One is a verb, one is a noun. As it's expressed as a noun, it's called faith. As it's expressed as a verb, it is belief. Do it. So verse 8, what does it say? The righteousness which is based on faith from verse 6. It says the Rhema is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And now he expresses it more clearly, succinctly, and simply than anywhere else I see in the scripture, with some direction and definition behind it, that if you confess with your mouth, because it's as close as salvation, is that close? Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the one who came down from heaven, the one who went back to heaven, the one who is above all. And if you believe with your heart, that's in sincerity, salvation is that close. Believe with your heart that what? God raised him up from the dead. You don't need to go there to get salvation. He is not there anymore. He had to be there for your salvation. Really? Salvation is just a thought away. It's just a breath away. It's just an expression with the mouth. How far is salvation? It's as close as your mouth and your heart. And here's the full clarification of that. And he's been building up to this whole time in Romans. And now it culminates. The heart of the book, the heart of this section at least, is right here. Verse 10, the explanation, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. It's the new righteousness. It's not the righteousness based on the law, because no one can live up to the whole law. Therefore, no one is justified. Scott used that term as we ended Sunday school. No one is counted as righteous by God, except through Jesus, who is the goal for righteousness. It's about Jesus fully. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But the heart can be so easily deceived and the truth shrouded. Somehow the mouth can also get in the way. There's something called ego. There's something called pride. There's something called lies from the enemy that offer anything else but Jesus. It doesn't even matter what else. It's about Jesus, who he is, what he did, and it's available to you and me. How much work do I have to do to be a child of God? Well, this reduces it back to believe in the Lord. I'm going to quote that in just a minute. You can quote it with me. Verse 8, life with him is as close as that. There was a jailer, and we don't know his first name except his last name with it, the Philippian jailer, who heard Paul and company singing praises to God through beaten, battered mouths and bodies. They had been physically abused by the law, and they were not complaining about the law or the government. They were in the dungeon, chained, and singing praises to God. Other prisoners were hearing as they're singing, they're confessing Jesus is Lord. They're praising their Lord. Somebody else listening, we only know as the Philippian jailer. There was an earthquake. I don't know that anybody prayed for an earthquake to happen. It was just God's way and God's time, and the doors open and the chains fell off. That's a pretty amazing earthquake. All we can attribute it to is the earthquake. Really? How'd the chains fall off? Come on. If the doors open, that means the wall would fall, the ceiling would collapse. But God said, and the Philippian jailer knew it and was about to murder himself, because he knew he would be killed by his authority. And he called for lights when he heard the voice, don't do it. How do you know what I'm doing? You can read about this in Acts 16. And when they came out, he said, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. His immediate question was, how did that happen? Right? It was not that. His immediate question was, what must I do to be saved? And I think we can conclude that he was listening to some of those songs of praise too through that evening. And he was moved. What must I do to be saved? How far is it? And what was their response? Say it together. Don't add anything else to that. And don't take away anything. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's exactly, with different words, that's exactly what Jesus said when he was asked in John 6, what must we do to do the work of God? His words, believe on him whom he has sent. He's pointing to himself and to his Father. How close is salvation? John, by the way, if you're taking notes, it's John 6, 28 and 29, where Jesus replied. How far away is salvation? Rather, maybe should be asked, how close is salvation? How close is it? Verse 9 and 10, confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart. For the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, because you've met Jesus. With the mouth confessing, resulting in salvation. How close is it? It is that simple. It is that basic. It is not complicated. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is quoting Isaiah 28. In the book of Romans, Paul, to develop his whole case, quotes from the Old Testament at least 43 times. Now here's a whole fistful of them right here in this section. Look at Isaiah 28 for just a moment. It's been developed into a song that we sing periodically. Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Some of our Bibles will bring this next word up into there. A costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. They will not be disappointed. They will not be in a hurry because they missed the end result, to run off somewhere else. In Romans, where it is quoted, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or disturbed or in a hurry. They will come to the goal. They will come to the end. They will come to their salvation, who is Jesus, their righteousness. How far is he? Not far. How close is he? As close as your mouth and your heart in responding to his evidence, in responding to his call. And verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. They clothe themselves the same way. They still itch and scratch. There is no difference, humanly speaking. They still sin. They have exact needs. There is no difference and distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And then that 13th verse will start here, God willing, next week. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Quoting from at least two different Old Testament passages. Whoever, man, that included me back in 1975. Somewhere at the first part of November, in fact, specifically. I didn't have to, you know, pass a beauty contest or anything. Lift so much weight. God touched me with that simple message, and that's all I knew. I knew I was a sinner. No one had convinced me. And God demonstrated to me the reality of Jesus who paid for that sin, because no other religion I ever chased took care of my sin. They all left it up to me, either to get better or to come back another time and do it again, which doesn't happen. The greatest lie in opposition to the resurrection is reincarnation. You don't get another chance. It's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The message is simple. What God did is complicated. There's so much of it we can't understand. We're scratching our head about it, but we don't have to understand it. There's not a test getting into heaven. Do you understand these things? Oh, it's too bad. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, and yet, based on Isaiah chapter 1, he washed it white as snow. That's the message. Interaction. Cade, go ahead.
Is it a Bible verse that says that we are closer now than when we first believed?
Yes.
To salvation?
Yeah. And I don't remember exactly where in the New Testament it is, but go ahead.
And I got one more thing. It's kind of like not directly related, but you know, you were talking about the measurement of the passage of time and things. And for some reason this morning I looked at a song, a tube of toothpaste was almost gone again, and I said, you know, I'm starting to measure time in my life by how many tubes of toothpaste I go through. And it's just, it's funny, you know, because I mean, you know, you probably go through 40 years or something, you know, time's just going. Anyway, that's it.
You know, it's weird, Kate. My thought, I wonder if this is the last one I'll buy.
Wow.
Has anybody else ever thought that? Is this the last tube of toothpaste I'm ever going to buy? I'm the only one that thought that? Come on, really? I'm feeling really lonely right now. We measure in time, and now we are closer than when salvation first came absolute. Thank you. A fun little interjection there. Any other question or thoughts you'd like to put in here?
No, that all makes a lot of sense.
It gets bigger after verse 13. Mm-hmm. By the way, you're free to read that between now and Sunday. You know, I think this is a perfect time to go right into that communion that represents all that we're talking about. Deborah, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
Quite a few years ago, a man asked me, do you believe in the Lord Jesus that he rose from the dead? And I said, well, yeah. He said, but do you really believe it? I said, well, yeah. And he looked at me and he said, but do you really believe it? And that sent me into an encounter that I had with the Lord, and realizing that Jesus is really alive now, not just a spirit, but that he's alive, changed everything in my heart and mind. It was radical.
Thank you. Good testimony. Olivia.
So, just wanted to comment on the whole measurement of time thing. It made me realize, for a lot of people who don't believe in him, they still rely on him because he created time.
That's true.
He created a lot of stuff that we rely on, even when we don't believe in him.
It's true. And the scripture would add to that, saying the breath in their body they use to say that is a gift from him. Thank you. Thank you.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. So, if you were raised in the church, and let's say at 13, you on your own accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and growing up as a teen, you were chaste and you were good and following the Lord, and then, you know, you go off to college and you get kind of squirrely and you don't go to church anymore, and now you're in your 20s and you've got a couple of kids, but you're not raising them in church because you're not going to church. And I mean, how does that play out?
We can make that a really long answer.
I don't want to go there.
I think you're describing a number of people that are right here in this room.
Yeah.
Who loved Jesus today. He didn't forget them.
Let's move from him, but he didn't move from us.
Stay with a real simple answer right at this point.
Okay. Good deal. Thank you.
I had a guy in the car the other day, and he had been saved since the 70s, studied the scriptures. He said something really odd, and I've been thinking about it ever since. You know, I remember when the Pharisees talked about when they got Jesus crucified, to let his blood be on us and our children. And I always thought of that as a derogatory. I never thought about it from the other side, that we're saved by that blood and that they were unknowingly calling to be covered in the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, they're not, though.
They're not. Okay.
They are fully taking responsibility for his death, and it's a criminal act that they are doing.
Yeah.
Now, after that, did some of them have the blood of Jesus cover their sin? Hallelujah for salvation, for the mercy of God.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes I get people say things here, and I'm not sure what to think about it. Anyway, thank you.
Think away, brother. You got a good mind. I've appreciated it. Yes, ma'am.
I was told a while ago that if you pick up a rock, because is the rock, Peter, and you put a word on it and you carry it with you, pretty soon you're going to find another word to put on that rock. So Jesus will always come to you no matter what. Once you've taken him in your heart, okay, he will never let you go. He will still come after you. So find a rock, put some name on it, and then carry that with you in the Bible, and you'll always write another name.
And that rock becomes the reminder.
Yes.
It's not him. He's not that. Yes. The reminder. Oh, yeah. And in that case, I love it. I don't want that to become idolatry, you know, but it could. And that's not what you mean at all. It's the reminder he is there. And he has been merciful, Colleen. He's been merciful. Good. Ken.
In that case, we are overly blessed with rocks.
Thank you very much.
That takes the same connotation as Moses saying, pile these rocks here as a monument to what God has done.
Yes, yes, a reminder. Good. So Cliff, Michael, John, would you help us this morning serve communion, please? And Mr. Stephan, you game? Come on up. And following that motif, this is a reminder. This is representative. This bread, representative only of the body of Jesus broken for us. It reminds us that we have consumed him by belief. By belief. That's what he describes in John chapter 7. This reminds us that we together, because Jew or Gentile, male or female, all who call upon him, they will not be disappointed. I've called upon him. And I've had to repent because he got my attention and said, okay, squirrel, you're going the wrong direction. And come back. A few of you who have too, is that why you're laughing? Thank you, God, for your wonderful love and mercy. We have one gluten-free wafer. If somebody needs that, get Cliff's attention. And we can always provide more, but we need to know. Otherwise, it doesn't go on the tray because we don't want to just toss it. So, gentlemen, let's serve this, and then we'll thank the Lord for it when you come back. While it's being served, let me just remind you that the Corinthian church is a great example of how humans can be religious with their Christianity. They can be religious and legalistic and very judgmental with it. And I've always felt that if God were to write a fresh letter to the church, he would just copy 1 Corinthians and hand it to us. You know, we should live above this. One of the areas of difficulty was right here with the communion, that they treated it as a time to drink not just grape juice, but wine and get drunk, while others had none. That is a time to be gluttonous and fill your plate while others had none. And he said, no, no. That's not considering the body rightly. That's not what you do. And God gave him a revelation about that, and that's what we read almost every month. Sometimes we get into Luke's Last Supper and read that. But I received from the Lord what I've already told you, I already delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread. They'd already eaten that meal. They were near the end of it, and this part of that meal became something very, very different than they'd ever experienced. It shocked them, I'm thinking, because he said, he broke it after he gave thanks. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup and said, this is new covenant in my blood. They didn't understand until after the resurrection. And the Holy Spirit came in, and the Holy Spirit opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what this is about. Okay, I'm going to ask Michael if you would return thanks for this bread, for the body of Christ.
Father, we come before you grateful, thankful that you sent your son. Jesus, thank you that you came and you gave your body. You sacrificed your body for us so that we might live with you forever. We're grateful, thankful.
Yes.
Lord, and we want to give you praise and live the life that you would want us to live, with the life that you gave us. And we give you glory. To you be the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. In Jesus' name. Mr. Dave Winchester, would you lead us thanking the Lord for the blood of Jesus?
Father, we have heard your word this morning. The clarity of that good news. Thank you that you have made the message of the gospel simple. And yet at the same time, we recognize that it is complex. That believing is more than a confession. It's a change. A change of perspective. A change in that which motivates. It changes our being. And then coupled, Father, with the confessing, it's more than outward. There is an observable change in us. And we can only thank you for the work that you are doing, that you have done, making us into the people that you desire us to be. And Father, we look forward to that day when you will complete what you have started. And with this symbol, we accept your work. We make a confession in taking. Thank you for promising to walk with us through the entirety of life. And with that, we partake of the symbol that you've given us. Amen.
One of these will be the last communion that we take before the marriage supper of the Lamb. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will we see him tomorrow? Are you ready to see him tomorrow? And Father, as we go from here, the ground doesn't change unless we turn our back or face from you. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to walk with Jesus through life. As we go from here, Lord, I pray that that is the dedication in our mind and heart. Having confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, that our life would line up to that. But we need your grace on a regular basis, your mercy and forgiveness on a regular basis. Thank you for being patient as we move forward in this walk. Father, as we go from here, I do pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to nudge and prod and teach us for your glory and for the glory of your kingdom work in our life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.